Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Welcoming your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in and ask, you could have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about Christian life, Christian doctrine, Christian apologetics, Christian history, Christian anything, or maybe you're not a Christian and you just, all your thoughts about Christianity are negative and you have very negative things to think and say about the Bible and Christianity, feel free to call and say them here, as long as you say them politely, of course. We have a civilized audience here, so we want civilized conversation, but you're welcome to be civilized and critical, and I'll entertain the same right to be civilized and critical, too, and that can make a discussion very fruitful and enjoyable. So feel free to call. We have a one line that's not occupied right now, and you can reach me at this number. 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is BJ, who's calling from Texas. And you know, we used to be on the air in Texas, but we never got really any response from Texas, so we had to go off the air. Where were you, BJ?
Well, I'd listen to the podcast, so I don't listen on the radio.
I'm glad to hear from you.
Yeah, thank you. My question, I go to Facebook a lot and go to a group and discuss theology with people. And and there's been a guy on there that's been bringing up, he's very cordial about it, but he's been bringing up objections to, like, vicarious atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. He says he holds to the ransom theory, but mostly he's just, he'll quote scriptures that say, like, God says, you know, in Jeremiah, I never wanted you to give me sacrifices, or in Samuel, he says, you know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and he said, I don't think God ever wanted sacrifices, and I said, what about Leviticus? And he said, I don't think that was really, you know, that was the law or whatever. So I'm just wondering, like, I've listened to a lot of your podcasts, but I've never heard many people bring it up. What are some things, some of your thoughts on, you know, the substitutionary atonement or the ransom theory or, you know,
there's quite a few theories of the atonement.
Yeah.
And for those who have not been reading, chat rooms about it or reading books about it and may not know what we mean, when we say the atonement, we're really referring to this Christian idea of how the death of Jesus had a beneficial impact on us as sinners before God. Atonement actually is an old word that means reconciliation. And so the idea behind atonement is that man is somehow at odds with God, alienated from God, and needs to be reconciled, needs to be atoned. There has to be some way to bring the two back into good relationship. And that's what the word atonement refers to. And, of course, Christians understand that one way or another, that Jesus' death had a necessary role to play in the atonement. That is, in our reconciliation with God. However, Christians have not all agreed on exactly the mechanics of that were, the logistics. You know, how could the death of the Son of God, or for that matter of anybody, have an impact on the relationship that somebody else has toward God? And there's a lot of different views. There's the moral influence theory, which suggests that, you know, just what people needed was to repent of their sin, and Jesus, in dying as he did so unjustly and so cruelly, should arise in his moral indignation toward such sinfulness in men that would cause men to do such a thing to such a lovely person as Christ. Therefore, the very example of his death, shows us that sin is a very terrible, terrible thing, that which does such horrendous things as that. In which case, of course, just becoming aware of the Holocaust in the 1930s and 40s would have probably had a similar impact. You know, I think we can certainly say what Hitler did to the Jews and to others that he victimized would equally exhibit to us how horrendous human sin is and how bad we can be, and would have perhaps a similar influence. And therefore, the moral influence theory doesn't really, to my mind, answer to the need for Jesus to die for us. I'm not saying that the death of Jesus can't have such a moral influence upon us. It can, and maybe that's part of what it's supposed to do, but there must be something more to it than that. Now, the probably the most well-known theory in the early centuries of the church was called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. And it saw the death of Jesus somehow as conquering Satan. I have to say, I've read some pretty intelligent advocates of the Christus Victor view, and most of them will admit it's not. There's some gaps there. It's not entirely clear how the death of Jesus would have a negative impact on Satan specifically and defeat him, any more than it's clear how the death of Jesus would have a positive impact on us. But there are many scriptures that do speak of Satan being defeated at the cross, and we must consider that this Christus Victor, which means the victory of Christ over Satan and the powers, that this is an aspect of the atonement. And I believe that it's got real validity. But there's also the ransom theory that man had been taken ransom, had been captured by Satan and by sin, and needed to be ransomed by the payment of a price. Some believe that Satan was holding out for Jesus to die, and on those grounds would release the captives, but that Jesus fooled him because Jesus did die, but that he rose from the dead, and so Satan had to release the captives, and he didn't get to hold on to Jesus either. This is another way of suggesting perhaps a Christus Victor kind of a thing. The idea is that Jesus' blood was a ransom. Now, there is biblical support for that, at least verbally, because Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Christ died as a ransom for all. So the idea of a ransom being paid is used also. But you see, when we read the New Testament, we're getting a... Whenever we read about the death of Jesus and the benefit it confers upon people, we find that there's a variety of motifs that are used. There certainly is a legal kind of motif, that there was a penalty to be paid for sin, and Christ is our substitute. That's the substitutionary atonement idea, that Jesus stood in for us as the exemplary human being, the second Adam, as Adam himself was our representative in the fall, that Christ is our representative in death and resurrection. So that in Adam we died and sinned, but in Christ we died also, but in the sense of punitively, and therefore our punitive death for our sin is behind us because that happened 2,000 years ago. Therefore, we don't have to pay the penalty for our sins because Christ did. And because he rose and conquered death, we also in him have risen to a new life. Then we commemorate that with baptism. So there's all these different ideas. There's sort of a pastoral kind of image where the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's an economic transaction imagery where a price is paid. It says in Acts chapter 20, Paul says that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. So it's kind of an economic transaction. There's the legal ideas of substitutionary, punishment and ransom and so forth. And there's, of course, the military kind of a motif of Christ conquering Satan. Now, there's a lot of people who think that we have to settle on one of these and reject the others. And I've never really understood why anyone would think such a thing as that. Why would we have to do that? That'd be like saying, we have to decide whether Jesus is God incarnate, or whether he's the Son of God, or whether he's the Son of Man, or whether he's the Lamb of God, or whether he's that prophet like Moses that was supposed to come, or whether he's the servant of Yahweh that Isaiah spoke about. We have to make up our mind about these things. Why? Why can't he be all of those things? The New Testament certainly speaks of him as if he's all of those things. Likewise, why can't his atonement have been an incredibly fruitful economic transaction that accomplished a great number of things in a single act, defeating Satan, paying the price for the sins of the world, taking up into himself the human race as Adam had, and bringing them through judgment and into resurrection, you know, providing a moral example for us all, you name it. I mean, all of these ideas could be said to be various metaphors taken from different realms of human experience, whether it's the slave market where Christ purchased us out of slavery, whether it's the criminal courts where he took our rap for us, you know, whatever. There's all these different images that the Bible uses, and it seems like it's in the nature of the, it's in the divisive nature of Christians that they have to feel they have to be loyal to one or another of these things and try to pretend like all the others are ridiculous or false. I've just never seen the sense in that. I believe that the atoning work of Christ no doubt accomplishes things far beyond our ability to understand. And the most important thing is that God understands it. I like what C.S. Lewis said, and I usually say this when I'm asked about this, that C.S. Lewis said that people have been eating food from time immemorial and enjoying the benefits of digestion and nourishment without knowing very much about why food nourished them. Now, we have scientific theories about nourishment and vitamins and minerals and the way that cells are, you know, fed and so forth now, but they didn't have those theories 200 years ago. And yet for thousands of years, people ate their food and benefited from it without understanding why. Likewise, Christians can easily benefit from the atonement of Christ without fully understanding why. And I have a feeling that the transaction, which God certainly understands, is one that we might not be able to fully understand, but he has made every effort to give us appreciation of different aspects of it through these different metaphorical uses and comparisons with areas of human existence. So I don't, you know, I don't buy into one to the exclusion of other views of the atonement. I kind of think that it's a very a multifaceted thing, and that different passages and different imagery gives us different ways to appreciate it.
Well, right? Okay. That was a lot at once. That's good.
All right, BJ. Well, I appreciate your question.
Yeah. Thank you. I'm kind of glad you didn't. I'm kind of glad he didn't say, well, this one is wrong or this one is right or here's the... But you make a good point about, you know, why can't it be all of them? And Yeah.
I've never been able to understand why someone thinks it has to be one and not the others.
See, I get on, I start thinking about, like, theology and, like, I got to figure this out. Mm-hmm. And then I get in the mood of I got to figure it out and it's got to be the one specific exact way.
See, you know, that mentality has been... taught into us by the very divisive nature of modern Christianity, where we've divided into denominations and theological camps, and we've decided that my theological camp is the right one, and I've got to find ways to make all the other theological camps less correct than mine, so that I can feel good about myself. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not trying to divide from other Christians. If someone feels very strongly about the Christus Victor view of the atonement, I say, hey, I agree with that. And if someone wants to talk about the ransom theory or the substitutionary theory, hey, I agree with that too. I mean, I may not press any of these images all the way to their logical conclusion, because I'm not sure that's what they're supposed to be doing. Each one provides a glimmer into some of the aspects of what God accomplished through the death of Christ. But they are admittedly human analogies, in the sense that, you know, the slave market, the criminal courts, these are human things that we go through, and it'd be difficult or impossible or maybe unwise to try to say, well, everything about the criminal court applies to this, or everything about warfare and victory applies to this. That's not necessary to do, but to recognize that there's a sense, and God certainly knows it, and thinkers like Paul and Peter and Jesus knew it, in which the death of Jesus accomplished a great deal, and we can learn some things about what it accomplished by appeal to these human institutions. Analogies.
Sounds good to me.
Okay, BJ, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Scott.
Thank you, Steve. It's wonderful to listen to you.
Thank you.
My question today is based on yesterday's program. There was a gentleman caller that had questions about a sorceress that was commenting about his aura. And there are very, very specific comments in the Bible that I wished you had mentioned in regards to sorcery.
Okay, and, well, you can mention them now. Which ones are they?
I don't have the resources that you do to go to the scripture. I could read for months and not find the specific scriptures, but I've been through the scripture.
Okay, so you're just referring to the fact, you're referring to the fact that the scriptures condemn sorcery.
Yes, and warn us against it. Where sometimes in early in my faith, in my youth, I often was like, okay, I've seen the presence of God in my life and was too young to know that it was a critical test on me as a Christian to let God do it, and that should be enough where I'm cursed by the sin and in the flesh and know that Christ saved me. So where sorceries and false imaginings are very corrupt and kind of Satan's way of getting in. And so
I agree. Yeah, I agree with you on that, and I'm surprised you didn't pick that up from my own answer. I used the word occult when I was talking about how there's certain occult practices of, you know, of interpreting auras and things like that, and maybe you weren't equating the word occult with sorcery. To me, I would think of those two things as pretty much parallel concepts, or at least one is subsumed in the other. So I didn't think that I neglected to refer to such things as wrong. I mean, the occult is, I guess I'm assuming that my listeners who are Christians know that when we say the occult, we are talking about things that are very clearly condemned in Scripture. You're right, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Samuel, even in the New Testament, in Romans, or 1 Corinthians, I should say, the occult is very much condemned, and Revelation. So, I agree with you. I mean, the occult is or sorcery is a bad thing. The Bible forbids it, and I guess I would have assumed that my comments would have made that clear, or that my audience would know that that's where I was coming from. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I've got a question regarding the story in Judges chapter 7, verses like 13 to 19 about Gideon and the defeat of the Midianites. I was wondering if you thought that that is like a prophetic type of something that's going to happen in the future.
About the dream that Gideon had?
No, about the actual 300 men defeating the Midianites.
Oh, okay.
The way it happens. Do you think that's prophetic?
Of what?
Of something that's going to happen in the future.
Well, I don't know. It's not presented as a prophecy. It's presented as a historical battle.
Well, what I was referring to is he says that you're supposed to take an earthen vessel, put a light inside of it, and at the sound of the trumpet, smash it, and then the light will be revealed. Right?
Okay.
And then Paul tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that the last trumpet, which is resurrection, we are going to have this glory revealed. And it seems to me like it's the same thing almost he's talking about.
Well, I would not deny that that would make a decent sermon illustration. That's not the same thing as a prophecy. I think there's many things, actions in the Bible that are probably symbolic and yet not prophetic. For example, when the high priest during the ceremony of his consecration had the blood of an animal put on his thumb and on his big toe and on his ear, and then later oil was put on his ear and his thumb and his big toe, I believe that's very symbolic. I wouldn't call it prophetic necessarily, but I'd call it symbolic. I would say that the blood on the ear and first of all, the blood I think represents the cleansing, atoning blood of cleansing, and then the oil I would think probably represents the Holy Spirit, and the ear represents the hearing, The thumb would be the actions of the hands, and the toe would be the goings about. And I mean, it seems to me like there's symbolism there. I wouldn't refer to it as a prophecy of something necessarily in the future, but it, I mean, it could be. But I don't have I'm not very good at creating prophetic scenarios where there's not a specific prophecy given.
Well, it just seems to me like that it just, you know, you've got the loaf of barley bread, which, you know, Jesus uses that an example of, you know, we're all one loaf, you know, and he talks about, you know, that the sons are going to be manifested, and that's going to be what defeats, you know, the enemy and his system eventually, you know, and it just all kind of seems like it's fits together pretty good.
Well, I could see that. I could see how someone who believes in the manifested sons of God doctrine could be reading the story of Gideon and say, hey, this makes a great sermon illustration. But I think it's a leap from a sermon illustration to saying, and this is what it was predicting. It might be, but how would we know?
Now, those manifested sons of God, do you believe that that is like a remnant of the church, or what do you think of that?
No, I believe the sons of God are all Christians. I think everyone who's been born again is a son of God. And I think the manifestation of the sons of God is in the resurrection, because that's also when the creation is delivered from the bondage of decay, Paul said. In the only passage in the Bible that mentions the manifestation of the sons of God, which is in Romans 8, it suggests that the creation itself has been subjected to the bondage of decay, which seems to mean the effects of the fall, until it will be released. It'll be released from the bondage of decay and into the glorious liberty of the sons of God at the time of the manifestation of the sons of God. And Paul refers to the manifestation of the sons of God, he says, as the redemption of our bodies, which I take to be the resurrection. So I don't see any elite class of Christians as referred to as the sons of God in any of Paul's passages. And certainly there's no reason to see it there, I don't believe, because Paul is simply discussing this with the entire Church of Rome and saying that we, you know, have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and if we're sons, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is how he goes. If indeed we suffer with him, and he says, I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. I don't think he's changed subject matters when he says, you know, that those of us who have received the spirit of adoption, we're the sons, and all the sons are heirs, and the glory will be revealed in us, and we're the sons of God that will be manifested at that time. So I don't see Paul shifting from a general description of Christians to an elite class of Christians anywhere in that passage.
I was just thinking that, you know, Gideon, he whittled down his army to 300 men, and, you know, it started off at, what, 10, 12,000 or something, you know?
I see what you're saying. I do believe that the church, the true church, does comprise only a remnant of those persons that might regard themselves as Christians because of their attachment to institutional Christian churches. I mean, I think anyone who is truly born again will recognize that an awful lot of people in institutional churches have never had an encounter with God, have never been born again, and are not the children of God. So, I mean, those who are true children of God would be a remnant of that larger institution.
Well, you know, it says the manifestation of the sons, and sons are fully grown. You know, they're not, you know, infants. And so it just seems to me like not all Christians are fully grown spiritually, you know.
Well, it's possible that no Christians are fully grown spiritually at this point, but the time could come when they all are. Paul said, you know, that we will all come in the unity of the knowledge of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a perfect or mature man. So we're all going to come to that. And in the context there of Ephesians 4, he says that God gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, which is all Christians, for the work of the ministry, for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ, that's the whole church, until we all come into a unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, unto a mature man. So we're all going to come unto a mature man. So this manifested sons of God doctrine, I think, it goes beyond what Scripture says in saying that there's a special class of Christians who will be the manifest sons at some point at the end of the church age, and they'll be doing miraculous things that other people don't do and so forth. That's reading That's reading something into passages that just isn't there.
I got one other quick question. Do you know of any verse in the Bible where it says that after you die, you no longer have the ability to be saved? I can't find it.
No, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that people after death can never be saved, but there's nothing in the Bible that says they can. It's silent. Now, there are some verses that people sometimes come up with. Sometimes people will come up with, of course, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But to say after this the judgment simply means that once we've died, the next thing we look forward to is standing judgment before God. But whether there will be a chance to repent after that is simply not in the discussion. It may be or may not be possible.
Well, don't you think that judgment is for correction rather than for destruction?
Well, I think it may be. I mean, that's certainly is one of the theories that some Christians hold, and I think it's a possibility. I don't think it's that clear, frankly.
Well, if he's the God of love, you know, and we didn't have any say in the matter of Adam sinning and causing all men to receive, you know, the satanic nature, you know, it seems like it'd be kind of unfair for him to punish everybody for something that Adam did.
Well, I don't think God's going to punish anybody except Adam for anything that Adam did. I think what Adam did may have consigned us to a fallen world and a fallen existence where we ourselves do things that we are judgment worthy, but we also have the power to repent and escape that judgment. So, I mean, it's like if my parents were crack addicts and I was born a crack baby, well, I would be born with a disadvantage because of their sins. And, you know, but it's something I would have the opportunity to overcome if I chose. Of course, I could always choose just to go ahead and be a crack addict the rest of my life. Or I could try to, you know, seek intervention to be freed from that. And that's how I think we all are. I think that we're all born in a fallen state, but all are also born with the option of turning to God for mercy and being saved. So I don't think anyone's going to go to hell because of what Adam did. Although what Adam did may simply create a greater challenge for everybody. But the fact that some people who, as much as anyone else, were born fallen, have turned to God and become followers of Christ, proves that it can be done. And if anyone can, then anyone can.
Right. Okay, Steve. God bless you. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call, Steve. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Phil from Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, thank you. Mm-hmm. I really appreciate what you just said. I could hear this Holy Spirit just talking through you. It was like, wow, it's a great answer with a crack baby.
Oh,
yeah. Which actually had something to do with what I was thinking of calling you back. So I had two things. One, we've been working with a family or trying to get to know some people who are part of the Church of God. And, of course, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And
now, you say there's two Church of Gods. There's the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and there's the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. Now, the Cleveland, Tennessee Church of God is Pentecostal. So are you talking about the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana? Or are you talking about the Church of God in Christ, which is a Pentecostal group? But they believe in the Holy Spirit, too.
I guess there's a lot of different groups. This one's called the Living Church of God.
Oh, the Living. That's another one. See, there's about 43,000 denominations, and that's not an exaggeration. There's about 43,000 denominations, and a whole bunch of them have Church of God in their title. But, yeah, the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, is a non-charismatic group, whereas many of the others that have Church of God in their title are something else. Now, I'm not sure of the one you're talking about, but go ahead.
Oh, well, anyway, it's just like I know what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, and trying to talk with somebody who doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. Actually, my thought started three callers back when you were talking about Vatican is a Catholic term of a type of book and a disagreement on the subject matter. It's just like, well, how much should we disagree with the Trinity? You know, I mean, uh-huh. can we coincide with our faith? Even if one group doesn't believe in the Trinity?
Well, I come at this asking the question a little differently. it's possible that somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity or doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit is, in fact, not saved. Although we don't know for sure that's the case, because certainly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know about the Trinity, and they were saved. So it's hard to know, you know, how God judges somebody who we think should know better, but they don't. You know, we think, well, they should know about the Trinity, but they don't. So, you know, shame on them. Well, God knows how much they should and shouldn't know, depending on their exposure and the light they've been given and so forth. So we'll let God be the judge of that. But what we have to be the judge of is, are these people worth spending time with and trying to minister to and fellowship with? Now, I would say that if I meet someone who is not persuaded that the Trinity doctrine is true, and I know some people like that who are Christians, but they're not persuaded of the Trinity doctrine, my question would be, okay, can I fellowship with them? Well, if they love Jesus, and they're following Jesus, and they're humble, and they seem to have the Spirit of God, even if they don't call it that. But, I mean, it's very possible for someone to have the Spirit of God, but their theology doesn't inform them to refer to him in that way, just because their verbiage is confused. But, I mean, if somebody actually is a follower of Christ in a true sense, but their theology is a little messed up, well, that might be all the more reason for me to fellowship with them, unless I find that they are they're only determined to push their doctrine on me, and they identify salvation with their particular doctrine, and they're not interested in learning anything, and they're stubborn and otherwise unprofitable to spend time with, then I wouldn't spend time with them. But that would be true even if I agreed with their doctrine. I think the Spirit of Christ in somebody, even if they don't call him that, if they don't know that it's the Spirit of Christ, but if somebody has been truly born again, they have the Spirit of Christ. And if you can see and sense the Spirit of Christ in your interaction with them, then I'd say, even if their doctrines are quite deficient, that doesn't mean they can't change. That doesn't mean that you can't have a positive impact on helping them understand the Scriptures better. But you won't if you don't have any contact with them. The thing is, even if you do associate with them, you might not have any impact if they are such persons as are just not interested in learning. And that is something you could really only know by association with them. You know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, and don't give what is holy to dogs. But he's obviously using swine and dogs as a metaphor for certain kinds of people. Well, what kind of people are they? Well, they're a swine, obviously, is something that will not appreciate pearls. If you throw pearls at a swine, it'll become angry, and it'll charge you and trample the pearls under feet. So this is obviously referring to a kind of person who has no value, doesn't see any value in the truths that you're trying to share with them. Now, then, you know, if you're trying to be an influence positively on somebody and they don't want any influence on them, then associating with them doesn't make an awful lot of sense. If they are humble enough to be listen to what you have to say, then associating with them does make sense. But it also goes the other way. You have to be willing to hear what they have to say, because although you may be quite persuaded that they are wrong and that you are right, and in fact you may be correct about this, you may have a more correct doctrine than they have on something, they may see something else more clearly than you do. And the basic idea is, if you're in fellowship with other Christians, you do so in order that you can minister to one another. And it doesn't mean you go in there saying, okay, I'm going to believe what they say. It means you're going to listen and say, do I hear the voice of God? I mean, Jesus is my teacher. Is he speaking through this person? And you might say, well, he can't speak through somebody who doesn't believe properly about the Trinity. I'm not so sure. He spoke through a donkey to Balaam, and that I don't think the donkey could expound on the Trinity either. But the fact is that God may speak, and the Christian in fellowship with other people needs to be always asking, am I hearing the voice of my shepherd in this conversation? And it may be coming from someone who I wouldn't ordinarily expect to hear from that way. But a true Christian, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. A true Christian will know that there are Christians, true Christians, who don't agree on everything with them, maybe even on some things that we hold very dear. But at the same time, we need to be teachable and realize, okay, if this person loves Jesus like I do, then we can at least listen, but with discernment. And that person should listen to me with discernment. and should reject what I say if it's not biblical, but they should be open to what I say if it is. And likewise, I got to be the same way with them. And that's the only way that real growth can take place and disunity that now exists can be overcome.
What about though, when Jesus, or I can't remember who said, but he said, don't fellowship with unbelievers. I mean, you know, Paul said,
don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay. That's, I think, probably what you're referring to. Yoking together with unbelievers may be considered to be fellowshipping, but I think yoking refers to something a little more specific than generic fellowshipping. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers, I think, means don't put yourself in a situation where you and an unbeliever are yoked like a couple of oxen, where you have to work together. You have to work on the same project together, and you can't really escape each other. And that would be true maybe in some kind of a business partnership or in a marriage or things like that. The Christians should not yoke themselves inseparably with an unbeliever, because, of course, they can't work on the same project with the same motivations and so forth and values as an unbeliever has. But so to say you can't associate it. Go ahead.
There's no place you know of in the Bible that says do not fellowship with non-believers.
Well, it depends on what is meant by fellowship. The word fellowship isn't usually used as a verb in the Bible, though I'm not saying it's wrong to, but it's, you know, fellowship just means sharing in the life of Christ. So you obviously can't fellowship in the life of Christ with someone who doesn't have the life of Christ. That's why I would say you have to discern whether they have Christ's life in them, whether they're part of his body or not. If they are, then it's possible that Christ may use them in some way to minister to you. Now, I realize that when we meet somebody who is so wrong on something that we think is so important, something like the Trinity, for example, we might assume they can't really love God, they can't really know Jesus, they can't really be a follower of Jesus. And, you know, I'd have to say only God knows whether that's the case or not with them, because there are people in the Bible before the Trinity was known as a doctrine. It certainly wasn't known in the Old Testament. It wasn't known to the disciples during Christ's ministry with them. But later on, I think it came to be understood after the Spirit came. But there have been people who didn't know about the Trinity and were true followers of Jesus, like the 12. You know, in the time that they walked around with Jesus, they didn't know any Trinity doctrine. In fact, even at the Last Supper, they expressed questions that made him wonder, don't you know me? You know, I've been with you this long, you don't know who I am. Don't you know that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is after being with him for 3 years. So, I mean, it's obvious that people can be real followers of Christ and not understand some of the more mysterious things. The fact that we've been, we might say, more properly trained in Christian doctrine than somebody else does doesn't necessarily guarantee we're better Christians. There's some very well-trained theologians who are not very good Christians at all, as their lives will attest. But there's people whose theology is not very well sophisticated and not very well trained, but who love Jesus as much as anyone in the world can and are following him. So I don't judge a person strictly on their doctrine, but I do, when I'm dealing with anyone whose doctrine is different than mine, I do hope for a chance for us to discuss it so that I might show them a better way. But it may turn out, as we discuss it, that they'll in fact show me a better way. And I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of finding a better way. You see, a lot of Christians feel like, okay, I know very well the doctrines I believe, and I'm afraid to listen to anything else because I think God's going to accept me for holding these doctrines, and if I move from them, I'm in trouble with God. No, I think if we stop loving the truth, we will be in great trouble with God. And loving the truth means that if there's anything about my present doctrines that are not right, then I want to find out as quickly as possible. On the other hand, if my doctrines are right, there's no possibility of somebody proving them wrong. So it's all good. You know, I mean, why can't I spend time talking to people I disagree with? I think that's the most, for me, in many cases, that's the greatest opportunity for learning is when I'm conversing with someone I disagree with. And I could learn something from them and they can learn something from me. And you know, if both parties are teachable and humble enough, both may learn something and both may progress further into the knowledge of all truth, which is where the Holy Spirit's trying to lead us all. But this happens in the context of communication and in a loving and humble way. anyway, I'm not saying you need to go to church with these people. If you're, if there's a congregation of people whose doctrines you find, you know, very off base, you may very well choose to go to a church that where the doctrines are, you know, more to your liking or more to your agreement. But that doesn't mean that when you encounter these Christians of another view, that you have to, you know, consider them to be, you know, lepers or something like that. I mean, I believe we should be able to have contact with people who are in error and be able to transmit truth to them, just like Jesus could touch a leper and transmit cleanness to them. That should be our goal. We sometimes think we just want to lead non-Christians to Christ, but we really have to say, what about believers? You know, all believers need to be led closer to Christ. I do. And I like to be around people who will lead me that direction. And I want to be a person who leads others that direction. So that requires fellowship of some sort. It doesn't mean you have to go to the same church. But of course, these days, people fellowship much more broadly than with people in their own church, on the internet and just in public places where Christians meet and talk about the things of God. You're going to meet lots of people who don't agree on something or another. The question is, do they love the Lord? Are they following the Lord? And are they teachable? And the same question has to be asked about me. And if I am and they are, I think there can be some profit in the association, but not necessarily the case that I want to embrace or condone things that they believe that I think are really wrong.
Yeah. That's a good advice. Thank you very much.
I appreciate your call, Phil. God bless you.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rod from New Jersey. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Hey, I know we're running short on time, so I'm going to give you a premise, and then I'm going to give you three scriptural references, and then I'll take your comments off the air, unless you have any further questions. Okay, so my premise is that I think that Jesus very well could have descended to Hades.
Okay.
The passages that I'm going to talk about, it's Ephesians 4:9, where it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth.
Yep.
I think the sign of Jonah, and I think that's Matthew 12, somewhere around there, the sign of Jonah, where again...
Verse 12:40, yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Similarly. And then finally, Jonah chapter 2, I think it's verse 1 and 2. I'm in my car. So I think that the sign of Jonah was fulfilled in Ephesians 4, and I think... The type was found in Jonah chapter 2. So that's my premise, and those are the verses.
Okay, and you're wondering my thoughts about it?
Yes, please.
Okay, well, I don't have any problem with the premise that Jesus descended to Hades. I don't think that is taught clearly in any passage, and I'm not sure the passages you gave would persuade me fully, but I don't have any problem with that conclusion if that turned out to be so. What it says in Ephesians 4:9 is that Christ... prior to his ascending into heaven, first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, the lower parts of the earth could be a reference to Hades, and certainly there are a number of people who think it does. In fact, it may be the most common view among evangelicals. It certainly was a view that I held without any alternatives that I knew of for many years. I did encounter at one point in my reading of the Psalms that David used the same expression differently and did not apply it to Hades. He said in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Your eyes beheld my substance being yet unformed." Now, he's talking about his being formed in his mother's womb, and he speaks about him being at that time in the lower parts of the earth, which is the same expression Paul uses, that Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth. So he may be referring to the fact that Christ, having a preexistence in heaven for all eternity, came down to earth as a baby through the womb of a woman into the lower parts of the earth, and then, of course, subsequently, after coming down to us, has since gone back and ascended to heaven. But first he came down. And so it would not be a slam dunk to say that Ephesians 4:9 speaks of him going to Hades. It is a possibility that that's what Paul means. But there are other possibilities in the interpretation of that. Now, Jonah, it is true, speaks in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 as if he had died and gone to hell, or Sheol, actually. And he talks about in the depth of Sheol, he called out to God. And if Jonah really did die and did go to Sheol, he is, in that respect, a picture of Christ who also went to Hades. I believe Jesus went to Hades. I'm just not sure what we mean by Hades, because it's got more than one nuance in the Bible. But it does say in Psalm 16, which Peter quotes as the words of Jesus, in Psalm 16, Jesus says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol." And Peter uses that as a proof of the resurrection of Christ. It was predicted that his soul would not be left in Hades or Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew and Hades is the Greek of the same word. Now, Jesus' soul or self did go to Hades. But what is Hades and what's it like? Some people think it's a reference to going down into the flames of hell. Some think it's a reference going down to another compartment in Hades called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And some believe that Hades simply refers to the grave. And in many cases, the word does mean the grave, but not always necessarily. So the word Hades in the New Testament, which is the parallel Sheol in the Old, it could mean a place of conscious torment as per, you know, Luke 16, 19 through following, where it talks about Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man in particular is said to be in Hades. But also the word Hades or Sheol can simply mean the grave. And sometimes in the poetic literature, like Jonah's prayer, it could easily simply mean, being in the pit. It can be poetically, not that I was literally dead, but I was as good as dead. I'm not really sure that Jonah's words prove one way or the other. It is certainly true that Jesus said in Matthew 12:40 that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But the only comparison Jesus really makes is the 3 days and 3 nights of being there. He doesn't necessarily say that the Son of Man would be in the same place that Jonah was. After all, he says that Jonah was in the belly of a whale. He doesn't say Jonah was in Hades. But the point here is not the identity of the two places that where Jonah was and where Jesus was, but rather the length of time is the same. So that's the only point Jesus makes. Now, he may have implied more, but what's implied and not stated is always a matter of controversy.
I got you. That sounds good. Thank you so much.
Okay, Rod, good talking to you, my friend.
Thanks, bro.
Thanks for calling. Okay, Alfredo from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, God bless you.
Thank you.
I'm going to try and make this quick. I recently heard a couple people talk about the 12 tribes of Israel being like Native Americans and some Hispanic or Latino descendants, something to that regards.
And were these people Mormons?
No.
Okay.
They're pretty much saying that the Jewish people in Israel right now aren't the true Jews. That the true tribes of Israel, people in Haiti, Central America, Africa, the Native Americans here in the that were here in the U.S. And I've heard them also say that the name Yahweh was actually the name for one of the names for Baal, and the right name for God is Ahia. So I don't know where they get these things. I don't know if you've heard of it or if you had an opinion about some of the things that they said.
You know, I've heard silly things similar to that, but I don't know if I've encountered that particular view. The Mormons do believe that the Native Americans are descended from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And, of course, Hispanic people in this part of the world are often descended from both Native Americans and Spaniards, if you go back far enough. So there would be, if the Native Americans were in fact descended from the 10 tribes that were lost of Israel, then that would be a premise from which they could argue for the Native Americans being the present Israel. I don't think there's a line of a solid anthropology that would support that notion. And there's certainly no reason to believe it. Certainly not a biblical reason. In fact, I don't believe there's a biblical reason to believe that the tribes of Israel remained pure in the sense of unmixed with other races at all. I think the Bible suggests very strongly that Israel has for many centuries intermixed with other races, and that the so-called, you know, tribes of Israel would no longer really be able to be discrete tribes at all, or even the nation of Israel ethnically would be able to be discrete. You know, when they say that the people in Palestine today, the Jews there, are not really Jews, not really the descendants of Israel, I mean, some of them probably are not, because people who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can convert to Judaism. And once they convert, they're part of the Jewish group. And this has happened throughout history. Lots of people who weren't born with any relationship to Judaism or Israel have converted to Judaism. Sometimes whole countries have. That happened with the Khazars, apparently, back in, I guess it was the 8th century or so. Khazar king up in northeastern Europe became Jewish, and much of his kingdom converted to Judaism. And, okay, that's not an unheard of thing for a whole nation to adopt a religion. After all, think of how the Arabs adopted, Muhammad's religion. And how, you know, most of Western Europe adopted Christianity. It's obvious that nations as a whole can convert to different religions. And there apparently have been some who have converted to Judaism. Well, having done so, this would mean that the persons themselves were of Gentile ethnicity, but became Jewish by identity, by conversion. And, you know, some do that even to this day. And then, of course, the fact that there are people who do have Israeli ethnicity, but who marry Gentiles, and then their offspring, of course, are only partially descended from Israel. And then if their offspring married Gentiles, then their offspring is only partially so. I mean, it only takes a few generations to have the dilution go very thin. The point is, the Bible doesn't give us any reason, I believe, to speculate that there is a pure and unmixed body of people in the world whose ancestors have all been, you know, purely descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I wouldn't expect there to be. Why should there be? It doesn't matter to be Jewish. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. Ever since Jesus came, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It matters if you're saved or not. And being saved is being in Christ. If you come to Christ, you're saved. If you don't come to Christ, you're not. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. All people are the same who are in Christ, and all people are the same who are not in Christ. So what matter would it be if there was preserved a pure Jewish race or not? Who cares? Who cares what races there are? I'm not a racist, and neither is God. But there are people who are, and a lot of people try to identify groups with the true Jews. The Anglo-Israelite movement is almost the opposite of the one you're describing. They believe the white Europeans, the Anglo-Saxons especially, are actually the ones descended from the 10 tribes. Then the Mormons, of course, make it be the Native Americans. And I've heard of groups now that think that the African people, the black people, are the true descendants of Israel. I get calls from people like that. So all kinds of people trying to decide who the true descendants are of Israel. And I say, it doesn't matter who they are, because it's irrelevant what your race is. What's relevant is if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Nothing else really matters, certainly not race. All right, well, thank you for calling, and you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you think you learned something from this ministry, or other people learn and you're glad of it, you may want to help us stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday.